Morning, and it's good to be back with you again and to share God's word with you. And we bring greetings from Awaka. For those of you who know where Awaka is, some of you do. I've been looking at some of the attributes or characteristics of God. And you might think, well, that's pretty heavy sort of stuff. But I think it's vitally important that we understand the nature of our God to understand the nature of our salvation and to understand the nature of our relationship with Him. And so this morning, I thought we'd look at this concept of God being holy. And that it does sound heavy, but I think it's important. Now, we're all born with our own individual DNA. Those who have been to biology lessons, and we've got two chromosomes with the genes, and all they just join together from the male and the female, and they come up with all these wonderful things, that these wonderful combinations that make us who we are. And so we're all born with different characteristics. Some of us are born introverts, some of us are born extroverts. Some of us are born with wonderful abilities in certain areas. Some can sing like larks and others like crows. And we have all different characteristics. And we work with them and try and develop them and to make them who we are. But those characteristics are in our DNA. And that's a big word. I think I can remember. Deoxyribonucleic acid. For those of you who remember their biology class. But our DNA make up who we are to a very large degree. And we work within those characteristics that we are blessed with. And there's a sense in which, too, which God has a spiritual DNA that make up who He is. And God has got some wonderful characteristics. One of course, is that He is a loving God, but also that He is holy. And that's in His DNA. That's who He is. That's unshakable. That's unmovable. And so, as I say, I think it's always good to understand the character of God, this God that we worship. And also to remember that we are called to emulate or to follow and worship God. So if God is holy, then the implication is, of course, that we must try and be holy. And that's a fairly awesome sort of a concept as well. But let's just look at this concept of God's holiness. And one of the best portrayals of God's holiness is in this chapter 6 of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet newly appointed. This was part, in chapter 6, this was part of his commissioning service for his work as a prophet. And he was to go out and be God's servant and bring God's word to the people of Israel. And at his commissioning service, God gave him this vision. And this vision was in this vast, beautiful temple. And of course, they would all be very familiar with temples. And in the middle of this temple was a stairway. It was a glorious temple and everything was fancy, covered with gold, and up the stairway went high and lifted up, and a throne way up on high was the king. Way up above where the other people were, where they worshipped. And it says his train fills the temple. Well, probably those of us who go to weddings, some brides often have a train which comes along, you know, it's quite long. It takes a bit of handling. And God had, this king had this train, his robes, if you like, filled, the glory of his robes fell down the steps and filled up the temple. Such was the majesty of the king. And before the king were these angelic type creatures, the cherubim, it says. And they were interesting creatures. This is part of the imagery that God gives of these angelic creatures with six wings. With two they flew, and two they covered their feet, and two they covered their eyes. And it's interesting, they covered their eyes because the king was too majestic in a sense for them to look. Even these angelic creatures who were there to serve the king, even they were not allowed to look at the king. Such was his majesty and glory. And they called these angelic creatures hovering around the king on this high and exalted throne. And they sang this song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is the holy king, they were saying. God is holy, high and lifted up, and he's looking down, and he has made the earth, and all his earth reflects his glory. A wonderful, majestic scene, if we can try and picture it. And then, to make it even more dramatic, and you, of course, Isaiah, he's down on the ground floor, and he's looking up at this majesty and this glory of this holy king. And then at the sound of the voices in verse 4, the doorposts and threshold shook, and so there was an earthquake, and God's power was displayed through the shaking of the earth. And then the temple was full of smoke. And God is in control of all of the elements. And a tremendous display of his power and authority over the world. And at all this, we find that Isaiah is somewhat overwhelmed. "Woe to me," he cried. "I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And God never really revealed himself. Remember, Moses saw a shadow up on the mountain. But such is God's glory, he very rarely reveals himself to it and to the people. And Isaiah gets a picture of this. And it's interesting to see his reaction. He's flattened on the floor. He's feeling totally inadequate. "I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips." And he realizes that this is a holy God. And he shouldn't be there. He doesn't deserve to be there, because he's got a whole lot of stuff that he has to deal with. And he doesn't feel worthy. He doesn't feel worthy, and he says, "Look, I represent a people that are even worse than I am. How am I to stand before you, Lord?" And so that's the real dilemma, isn't it? How do we stand? How can we stand before a holy God when we're broken people? And that's the dilemma. And that's been the biggest dilemma from the beginning of time. How do we reconcile a holy God with a fallen people, with sinful people? We'll come back to that in a minute. And we find that what happens to Isaiah in his fallen state, he's probably on the floor and he's pretty upset. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't feel worthy to be there. And as in the temple in those days, there was always a sacrifice or something going on. And so one of the seraphims, one of the angels, went with his tongs and picked up some coals from off the altar and went and touched his lips. He said, "Remember, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And so the seraphim picked up this amber and touched his lips, and that would effectively sear his lips shut. In days gone by, before the time of antibiotics, if we can imagine such a time, the big fear, of course, was any open wounds, that infection. Open wounds were bound to infection, and if you couldn't beat infection, you were in a bad way. And so one of the practices was that if somebody had an open wound, they would heat up an iron, and you'd probably have to get a few of your mates to hold the guy down, somebody sitting on his head, and especially if he was a big fella. And you'd heat the iron up, and you'd sear the wound. And that would have the effect not only of bringing the wound together, but it would also seal it up and stop any infection getting into the wound. And so that was a common practice. It was a fairly brutal one, I'd have to say. But you can see why they did it. And so there was a sense in which the picture here is that Isaiah's lips are being seared closed. So no evil infection can come in, and no unwise words and nasty words can come out. The dilemma of Isaiah was that he had unclean lips, and therefore was unworthy to stand before the king because he is holy. And now his lips have been sealed. And so there's a sense in which he too has been made holy. And he is able to stand before the Lord. So it's interesting to see the king's reaction to Isaiah's fear. He was groveling on the floor. What was he to do? And we know God loves us dearly. That's another one of the great attributes of God. And we could say, well, perhaps the king should have come down off his high horse, you might say, and down the steps and put his arms around Isaiah. He said, "I'm with you, bro." But he didn't. He stayed up on his high throne and he dealt with Isaiah and made him holy. So he was worthy. And so, of course, this is a wonderful picture, the sealing of lips. This is a wonderful picture of the gospel. It symbolizes the blood of Jesus. There's a parallel passage to this, which is in Revelation chapter 4, at the beginning of the vision that John got on the island of Patmos about the end times. And in that picture, there was the temple and the king high and lifted up, and the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." It's interesting to look it up because there's strong parallels. And in that picture, there was the scroll. And in the scroll were the names of those who were to go with God, to God with, in glory. But nobody, the dilemma was that nobody could open it until Jesus, the Lamb, was able to open it and bring life. So those who had the names in the Book of Life could also stand before this holy God. So that's another picture than what we have here. But it is really a picture of the gospel. The angel sealing his lips. "See, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." He has become holy in a sense, and he doesn't need to grovel anymore, because he can stand before this holy God. "And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" And so this was a very vivid vision, a picture that God gave Isaiah at the beginning to underline his commissioning as his servant, that God is holy and that he can make his people clean. That's a fairly dramatic commissioning service, isn't it? Fairly dramatic. But let's come back to this dilemma that God has. The dilemma of a holy God and a fallen people. We know that God loves us and wants us to reconcile, but how can we get past this? And if we look at this dilemma, and as I say, it's the greatest dilemma of all time, really. There's two answers. If we look at it logically, if those of us who like to think we're logical people, we can look at this dilemma logically and say, well, there's only two ways. Either God has got to come down off his throne, leave his holiness behind, and come and embrace us as we are. But what does that do, of course? That means that God has to forsake his holiness. And he is no longer holy. He's no longer a perfect God. He's no longer a God that cannot stand in the face of sin. What about in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and they ate of the forbidden fruit and God found them out? God could have said to them, because he loved them, he could have said, "Now, Adam and Eve, you've slipped up badly here. You've slipped up real badly. But because I love you dearly, I'm going to give you another crack. I'm going to give you another go and see if you can do better. And I'll be here loving you and supporting you." He could have said that, couldn't he? But he would no longer be a holy God. When we slip up before God, God could say, like a loving grandfatherly figure, "Well, Sonny Jim, you've slipped up badly, but we love you anyway, and we're going to stick with you and help you through this mess. And you might think that that's a very loving response to the dilemma. But in those responses, of course, God gives up who he is. His spiritual DNA, that he is holy and cannot look on sin. And if he gave in, then he would no longer be God. He would no longer be the perfect God. So the other option, if God doesn't come to our down our level, come down off his high horse, if you like, come down the steps of the temple and meet with Isaiah down on the ground floor. The other option for this dilemma is that somehow we, or Isaiah in this picture, are made holy as God is holy. That's the only other option, isn't it? And so that's what he did. And because he loved us, and because love is all about self-sacrifice, remember, because of God's love, he was prepared to sacrifice his only son, so that if we believe in him, and that he, if we believe in him, he takes that punishment for our sin and is satisfied by that. Now, we may struggle to understand the logic of that. Once again, if we're logical people, we may struggle. How can God take our guilt and put it on someone else and be satisfied by that? Well, I can't explain that exactly to you, but that is enough for God, because that is the nature of love, self-sacrifice. And God is satisfied by that. And so Isaiah was made holy so he could stand in the presence of this great God by having his lips sealed. We are made holy. And that's hard to imagine, us being called holy, isn't it? Because I know that we could sit down and write a long list of all our slip-ups and things we didn't say and things we did say when we shouldn't have, but all the wrong thoughts. We could get quite a long list. How on earth is it that we could be made holy? Or seen as holy in God's sight. Because that's what happens when we become Christians, when we believe in Jesus. We are made holy. So this concept of holiness is not something that is just incidental or unimportant. It's vital for our salvation, because unless we are made holy... there's no way that we can stand before this God. No way in the world. We've got to be holy to make it there. And God, so if we give our heart to Jesus, as he lovingly gave his life on that cruel cross and took the punishment for our sin, if we thank him and we ask him for forgiveness, then we are made holy. And we will be able to, in the end days, we will be able to stand before this holy God. And so the gospel, then, is not about God lowering his standards. in order to accommodate a wayward people, but rather it's an offer made in love so that we too might become holy in His sight. It's quite a different perspective, isn't it? That's what salvation is. We are made holy in His sight. So God did not lower His standards in order that a sinful people might be saved. And so if we look at this concept of holiness, perhaps we could turn to 1 Peter, this passage that throws it back on us and says, okay, you need to be holy because I am holy. Just in verse 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you to be holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So we are called to strive to be holy. And we might say, well, that's an impossible task. How can we be holy on our own strength? And of course we can't. But it's incumbent upon us to seek to please God in all we do. And if we think of the example of small children who seek to copy and emulate their mum and dad, who they think of, well, I hope they think they're wonderful. And out of respect and love for their parents, they seek to emulate or follow what they do. And so there's a sense, and that's how they show their love. And so there's a sense in which we, in respond to God's love for us, we seek to please Him in all we do and say. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you called in ignorance. So we must strive to be holy, to please God. In other words, we must strive to please God, because that's what holiness is, pleasing God. Because He is the author. Well, perhaps I didn't define, sorry, in my haste I missed out the definition of holiness is moral, absolute moral purity, and sort of being set apart and only in worthy, only holy people are worthy of all honor and glory. So yeah, so we are called to strive to be holy. And if we look at verse 17, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Now, are we to be scared witless about this holy God? Because, I mean, we know we can't achieve holiness on our own. But notice, live in reverent fear. It doesn't say live in terror. If there was no way out, we would live in terror, because any slip up would mean that we were no longer holy and no longer able to stand before God. No, we're to live, it says, in reverent fear and respectful fear. And there's this, we don't use the word fear very well these days. It's sort of a scared thing, but it's more, in a biblical sense, it's more of a respect So we need to respect God in all we do and do as He would have us do. Not in terror. We don't need to be in terror, because even if we do slip up, God will forgive us and make us whole so we can stand again. But that is not an excuse to not even try. And if we love God, we will seek to please Him in all we do and say. Just to close this on this, the best analogy I know is going back to this parent-child relationship. There's two ways we can get our children to respect us and to be obedient. Two ways. One is we can use discipline or deprivation or scare the living daylights out of them so they obey. Or out of our sheer love and affection, they desire to please us. And that's all, I'm sure, as parents, that's what we strive for, isn't it? We don't want to have to use the big stick or whatever it is we use. We want our children to be obedient because they love and respect us. And that's what God wants of us. He doesn't want to use the big stick, of course, is the law. He doesn't want to have to wave the big stick. He wants us to act out of love, because He is a loving and a holy God. So the Christian life, I better sum up, sorry, I'm a bit all over the place. The Christian life is about glorifying God in all we do or say. Imitating His holiness, in other words. That's what the Christian life's about. Christian life is about glorifying God, this wonderful, holy God who is worthy of all honor and praise. Christian life is about glorifying God in all we do and say. And in so doing, we will be imitating His holiness. And that's what He longs for of us. So I hope that has been helpful, but I think it's important to understand the nature of our salvation and the nature of God's character. God is holy, and He wants us to be holy too. It's in His spiritual DNA, and that's not about to change. We're going to close by singing the old hymn.